Really good to hear. I'll have you guys open up in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. My family and I are really excited to be here and really appreciate the opportunity to kick off the rally. Like Marshall said, it's our first time at Lima Rally, so we're looking forward to it and for many more to come. And so we're just really grateful, especially to the congregation here in Lima for setting everything up and getting everything going and helping us on our way here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Yet we speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So, just wanted to start here. Really appreciate what Paul's saying here. We speak wisdom, and in verse 7 he says, God's wisdom in a mystery. If Satan had known ahead of time what the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ would have done to his plans to thwart God, he would have never pushed for it to take place. And that was something that, not that, you know, Jesus died, but something that I was always super thankful for, that God was able to do all of this, okay, and then hide it from the very beginning, but leave just enough clues so that when this mystery is revealed to us, the church, we can look back and be like, whoa, look at that, okay? All the prophecies fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Oh, that, okay, that's his death. Oh, that's the resurrection. Oh, there's the church in the Old Testament. And that's so that we can have perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures. You know, we have the privileged position of being able to look back, and even though we do not see God, we believe in him, and though we do not see him now, we love him. And it's because of our ability to see what God has laid out. The Lord hid it in a mystery, but revealed it just enough so we could see Christ in the Old Testament. And Galatians says that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So, you know, try to think about that. You know, what's the gospel? Well, the gospel means good news. And, you know, Paul in this letter to the Corinthians would go on to define the gospel as the life, death, resurrection. The scriptures would say the life, death, resurrection, ascension of the Christ. And so, well, I've read Genesis through a few times, and I don't remember it talking about the life, death, resurrection, ascension of the Christ. I remember it talking about creation and the flood and Abraham being tested with his son. But yet Galatians tells us that way back in the beginning, God preached the gospel, okay? And so I'll have you guys turn on back to Genesis chapter 12. So what I want to do is kind of take us through a little bit of a history reminder here this morning. From the Garden of Eden all the way to heavenly Jerusalem, God's ultimate goal is to dwell among and within his people. This is not a backup plan. It is the original plan from before the foundation of the world. It is the promised plan, the hidden plan, the only plan. Let's walk through this story. Genesis says that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Eden was the first place where God walked alongside mankind. Sin drove man out, but not without a plan to bring us back. The garden was the first place where God walked among men. Sin fractured that closeness. But God immediately starts working on his plan to restore fellowship with man. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Galatians chapter 3, when you read that, at first glance, it's tough to see the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of the Christ. But Galatians chapter 3 is going to tell us that that is exactly what we just read. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Having a really hard time, I saw a pretty interesting, you know, Marsha kind of hinted at that we had a lot of time to consider our next move on our trip over here. And someone sent me a video of, is it Ted Cruz? Some sort of interview he had. I don't know if any of you guys saw that, but Ted Cruz kind of gets busted trying to quote this verse in his attempt to, you know, to support financial aid to the government of Israel. Well, I just know it says somewhere in the Bible that we're supposed to, you know, God's going to curse those who curse Israel, you know. Is that what God only meant by that passage in Genesis? You read Galatians, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse? You break it, you die. Romans 6 says, wages of sin, death. Christ redeems us from that, becoming the curse for us. He takes our place, he paid the price. He's become the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 14, three really little important words there in order that. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse them, and I will greatly multiply your seed. That's the blessing. We read it. That the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There's the gospel in Genesis. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How is it fulfilled? In Christ Jesus, the promise of the Spirit made available to the Gentiles. You go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's grab verse 13 here. Paul said to the Corinthian that God has made known his wisdom in a mystery. And every good mystery needs what? Needs clues. The promise is one of those clues. See, in Galatians, he said, the promise of the Spirit given to the Gentiles because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, every good mystery needs a good clue. Amazing to me that God is able from before the foundation of the world to see the Christ and his bride, and to, through the free will of mankind, even though Adam and Eve would break that fellowship, God immediately went to work to restore it from the beginning. And every good mystery needs a clue, and one of those is the promise. These two parts here, he calls the Spirit the promise. Galatians, the promise given to Abraham. Here, the Holy Spirit, of promise. You guys ever read your Bibles in the coffee shops, you know? Sort of inevitable, somebody comes over to you, you know, and says, you know, just wanted to say hi. You know, it's refreshing in the world we live in when you see somebody in a coffee shop reading a Bible, you know. So they always come over. So I'm sitting at a coffee shop in Billings, that's 2-3 years ago, and this guy comes over and, hey, saw you reading your Bible, brother, you know. And I just wanted to say, you know, that's great. And so I introduced myself and very quickly found out that he had moved to Billings from Missoula. This is actually a really long story. I'll share that one with you guys later. My nephew ends up running into his brother later. And so I ended up Bible studying with him. And then my nephew and Lorenzo Serrano ends up Bible studying with his brother about exactly a year later. And he told me he's a Baptist preacher. So right then and there, I said, well, I really, really appreciate meeting you, but I got to tell you, man, I got a feeling we have very, very different opinions about the Holy Spirit. I'd really rather talk about that. He said, okay. So we made a deal that we would meet same time next week, and he would give his position on how one receives God's Spirit. And I told him, I just want to listen. With the deal, right, what's the deal? That next week, I get my turn. So he shows up, and, you know, I told him I was going to listen, and he should have taken me up on my offer, because I don't offer that very often. And, you know, I brought my wife just to verify all accounts. So, and, the non-listening part. And, instead of presenting his case, he actually admitted to it. He, right out of the chute, he says, well, I went and looked up Church of Christ, and I don't know how he found Church of Christ or related me to Church of Christ, but he went on the internet and went through his how to refute the Church of Christ 12-point. But I just listened, and about halfway through, he's just asking me all these questions. I'm like, I was really interested in your scriptural defense for how one receives God's Spirit, you know, but if you want to ask me questions about, I mean, I'm happy to answer them. One of the things he said to me was, remember, I just listened. He's going off of his Google search. He said, the thing I want you to know is that in Acts chapter 2, the message was spoken by Jews to Jews, and Jews were the only one that received that Spirit, and that is not the same Spirit that we receive today. He said, I believe that I have the Spirit of God in me, and the Spirit that was given in Acts 2 is not the same Spirit that I have. And then he quotes Ephesians 1. I was sealed, he says. Now he's going to go down the path of Spirit baptism. Okay. Now, I thank the Lord, because in that moment, that was, you know, the looks on your faces are verifying that in that moment, that was the first time I ever heard someone say that specifically about Acts 2, because the second thing he said is that that message was only for the Jews. Now, I thank the Lord, because I sat there, I looked at him for about 10 seconds, and all these verses just came flooding in, and I had an answer. So I went to Acts chapter 2. Well, we went to Galatians, and we went to Ephesians. Does Ephesians call the Gentiles those who are far off? Does Ephesians call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of promise? What does Acts chapter 2 say? Repent, be immersed, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, so you will receive gift, the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for those who are far off. We got the Jew and the Gentile covered, don't we? For you, Jew, and for those who are far off. He didn't show up next week when it was my turn. But do you guys see the point? Has God hidden this thing from the very beginning? It has been his plan from before the foundation of the world to dwell among and within his people. Adam and Eve ruined it. And it kicked off God's plan that he had in his mind from the very beginning. And he began restoring that fellowship from the very first book of the Old Testament. His plan to indwell his people. In Exodus, God has his people prepare a tabernacle. The Lord would give Israel the law as a tutor to lead them to Christ. In Exodus chapter 25, the Bible says, the Lord says to Israel through Moses, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." The Ark of the Covenant would symbolize God's presence among his people. Same chapter, Exodus 25:22. You see, redemption wasn't just about fleeing Egypt. It was about God dwelling among his people. Sets up that tabernacle in the middle of the camp, and the priests surround God. And that ark symbolizing God's presence among his people. Eventually, the Ark of the Covenant would get separated from the tabernacle and sit in Jerusalem. You guys remember that one? I almost said it was a low point for Israel, but yeah. You can pick from a couple dozen. Gospel of John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know that word there means tabernacle? He tabernacled among us. As God is laying the clues along the way, his plan from the beginning to dwell among his people. Phase two is the tabernacle. He says, "You build that so I can dwell among my people." Well, the Israelites thought that they could treat the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm. So they set out to battle against the Philistines, and they take that Ark of that Covenant out of the tabernacle, take it with them, and march it into battle. You guys remember what happens? They took a beating that day. Shiloh gets destroyed. The tabernacle gets destroyed. And the Ark of the Covenant lost, symbolizing God's presence among his people. You guys also remember the Philistines gave it back shortly after, right? Yeah. Okay. So it makes its way to Jerusalem, okay? But the Ark is gonna, but the tabernacle is gonna end up standing in Gibeon for a long time. And even though the Ark's in Jerusalem and the tabernacle is in Gibeon, it's a really interesting time in history when you read your Bible, because they're still offering all the sacrifices at the tabernacle without the Ark of the Covenant. So there's a good lesson in that. Maybe you guys will have me back next year. We can talk about formalism, going through the motions, okay? But, basically, I don't know if you guys, a lot of you men, you've been to the Peaks. When I go east to South Carolina, I always get a nice heated cabin along the beach. Over in Montana, we give you a rock and a pine tree and a tarp. And, the tarps if you're lucky. And, if you're out really bad and you flew all the way in from Ghana, I'll find you a sleeping bag, okay? And, so the way I have it pictured is they put this ark in Jerusalem. You ever seen like a one-man tent? It's big enough for, got it. Kind of picture them throwing something up like that and just putting the ark in it. And it's going to sit there until Solomon builds the temple. The ark, which symbolizes God's presence among his people, would remain separated from the tabernacle until Solomon rejoins it when he builds the temple. I actually read this somewhat recently in my reading. 1 Kings chapter 8 says, "I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." See, the communication was always God's dwelling place. Solomon would eventually go on in his prayer, and he knew not even a temple could hold the glory of God. Israel would eventually be led captive by the Babylonian Empire. And those guys came in, and they destroyed that temple. All the way to the ground. They spend 70 years in Babylonian captivity. Daniel sees it coming. He prays. Ezra gets the gang going. Ezra comes back, leads the rebuilding effort after the 70-year Babylonian captivity. Have you guys turn on over to Haggai. You know, Haggai, you know, I'm from Montana. I say bag and pop. So, if you want to arm wrestle me over it later, you can. Haggai, chapter 2. Well, chapter 1. I think I'll probably do something when I get home in Billings over this, but Ezra comes back. Looks like, you know, somewhere around 70 years, and starts getting the rebuilding effort going, and then what happens right away? Political opposition. Yeah. Church never runs into any kind of political opposition when it comes to building the Lord's temple, right? No symbolism at all, right? You know. So the adversaries come and they draft up a nice little decree, reminding the king that if you let these guys build their temple, man, institute their law, they're going to rebel against you and they're going to stop paying their taxes. So the adversaries come in and they stall the work. For which I could tell for at least 15 years. So they went back trying to lay the foundations of the temple to get God's dwelling place among his people rebuilt. And the work gets shut down almost immediately, a couple years later, and then it just stops for 15, 16 years. Haggai, Zechariah, these guys come around, okay? And in chapter 1, verse 4, says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." See, the Lord, through the prophet, you guys turn on over to chapter 2. The Lord, through the prophet, getting on the people, saying, look, let's get this thing done. Let's get this temple finished. So they fire the work back up. You can read all this in Ezra. But in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord's word says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" So, what temple is being referred to in its former glory? Well, there's only one that's been built before this one, right? And that was the one that Solomon built when he reunites the ark, okay, back with the temple. Now, I'm really excited. Just spent last week up at Montana Youth Camp and already got to see some of the campers and the staff and a bunch of people that, you know, made the trip over for that. And a bunch of them were in some of my groups and activities. So it's really good to already kind of catch back up. But, you know, one of the things that came up in one of our staff meetings is, and don't remember who said it, but they said, who's been around since the very first youth camp, you know? So I think there's about, you know, there are three guys. I think Matt Wilson's one of them. Luke, you're another one. Marshall, you've been there from the very first one?
I was a camper.
You're a camper, so you've been there. So he's another one. and I think Mikkel. I think there were four guys. Maybe Nathan Zesch as a camper as well. And then the rest of us 20, 25, you know, people or so are like, nope, that's not us, you know. But it's always a cool little moment when you look back, right? Who'd been here from the beginning? So the Lord says, let's get this temple going. They get that thing built. And the first thing he says is, who saw the original one? Who was here for the first one? It was 70 years ago, right? You know, I mean, longer than that, but you get the point. Were there people alive who were there who saw the glory of the first temple and survived 70-year Babylonian captivity? Yeah. You think they saw the first one? So he says, who's been to the first youth camp? Oh, who among you, verse 3, saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Okay. Now, not sure the last time you read Haggai, but if you don't know your temple history all that well, might seem like an interesting thing to ask people. Might even seem like a more interesting thing what he says after it. Who's here for the first youth camp, you know? Well, how is this year compared to that year? You know, this year, this year is no good compared to how we used to have it. You know, how's that go over in the staff meeting? Yeah. And the guys who had been there from the beginning, bawling their eyes out in the front row. Not at youth camp. And Haggai. You read Ezra's account. He says, them guys that were old enough to see that original temple and to see the new one, we're weeping. Tool paraphrase, blubbering like babies. God calls it the way that it is. This one doesn't compare. Now, I always like to, now, I know where God's going with this, and I won't, we'll keep reading in Haggai, so don't worry. Okay, some of you guys know where I'm going with this. But I like to ask the question, well, why in a physical sense did they actually build an inferior building? Hey, did David want to build the temple for the Lord? Did he get to? So what did he do? You know, you guys are really good. You know, you read your Bibles, you're tracking here. This is really helpful. So, so what does David do? Well, he goes and he gets the gold for the things of gold and the silver for the things of silver and the bronze for the things of bronze. He got a pretty good relationship with the king of Tyre, right? And they're just using the coast of that Mediterranean and they're just sending boats of wood, timber, and animals and gold just down the shore. Every 3 years, just boatloads of gold coming in the billions. You read Solomon's account? You know, when it says he was wise and he had all this money, but then he, you know, did all the wrong things with it. Man, you read Kings and Chronicles, there's a little bit of debate on the math. Solomon is receiving $2 to $3 billion of gold every 3 years coming down in ships. Wealthiest guy in the world. So when David gets the gold for the things of gold, and Solomon's got all the gold, they build a temple. And it's a pretty good-looking little temple. When Ezra goes back, names Zerubbabel the governor, and they get to work in, and they got to fight through a little political opposition. They finally get this thing done. Who's got all the gold? Persia. Did Xerxes send gold with Ezra and with Nehemiah? You know, he gave him provisions. Was it boatloads every 3 years full of billions of dollars? Can you see why maybe they build this thing and the guys who had seen the former one realizing this one ain't stacking up? Who's got all the gold? You can blame Hezekiah for that one, okay? You know, he had it. He gave it to the Babylonians, and the Babylonians lost it to the Persians. Verse 4. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. You ever encouraged somebody or been in needing of encouragement? Well, there's a little word in there called courage, right? See, when someone's encouraging you, they're trying to instill in you the courage, okay, to face whatever it is that you're being discouraged over, okay? Or maybe you're okay and they're just saying, good to see you, great job, go get them. Trying to impart the courage. See, the people, the guys who had been around from the first youth camp, man, they're blubbering like babies in the front row because the temple they built wasn't nearly as nice as the first one. And the Lord is encouraging them. He says, you take courage and you keep working. And he says, what? Because I am with you. Are we building the temple, the living temple of the Lord? The Bible says one stone at a time. You ever been discouraged? Is it just political opposition that discourages you from building the temple? What's the message from the Lord? I'm with you. He had a plan from the very beginning to dwell among his people. Adam and Eve destroyed that fellowship and kicked off God's plan that he had from the foundation of the world to restore that fellowship. Verse 5, he says, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. You guys remember that? We talked about that, didn't we? The plan was to build a dwelling place so he could dwell among his people. And he said, I have not abandoned that promise. Because it's been the plan from the very beginning. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land. You got to read Hebrews for that one. I'll shake the nations. Well, who are the nations? Them are the Gentiles, right? What did Ephesians call them? You know, those who are, you know, far off. Okay. Kind of like what it feels like to go from Montana to here, you know. 4 hours of flight time done in 22 hours, you know. That felt like a really far way to go, right? In verse 7, he says, I will shake the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Who's got the gold? Persia's got the gold. Think God understands it might be a little, they might be a little discouraged? What is his answer in chapter 2? He says, the silver is mine, the gold is the mine. How do you find gold? Put a bunch of dirt, a bunch of rocks in a pan, and you shake it. Now, this has a fulfillment. Okay, you read that in Hebrews. Okay. But he takes it, he shakes it, and he finds the gold. And what does he find? The nations. And he says, I'll bring in the Gentiles, and we'll make this thing beautiful. Isn't that amazing? Here's the paraphrase. The Lord said, you're the gold. he says, the nations will come with the wealth, the value to build us a really nice temple. So that the Gentiles might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, he says, I will fill the house with glory. The silver is mine. The gold is mine. Have you guys turn on over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple into the Lord. Isn't this stuff exciting? You're no longer strangers and aliens. You are no longer those who are far off, separated from God, from his covenant, from his promises. Haggai, he says, I'm going to go get the Gentiles, and I'm going to bring them in, and we're going to build a temple. Ephesians confirms for us, every one of us being fitted together, growing into a holy temple, into the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I decided not to go this route. You know, I can choose to regret it later. Just unbelievable how many verses in the Bible talking about the Spirit in the inner man. God's Spirit dwelling in his people. You know, 1 Corinthians is one of those, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You are not your own. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, oh, this one's from Exodus. I will dwell in them and walk among them. You see, it has been the plan from the very beginning. Romans chapter 8. I got another preaching topic this weekend. Super excited about it. So I'm going to set myself up for that one too. You know, might as well. Romans chapter 8. Verse 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Okay. You know, Acts 2 says, when you're immersed in water, in the name of Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. He says, for the promise. That Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, all talk about the promise is for you and for all those who are far off. So makes sense he would write to Christians in Rome. Say, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That was the point I would have made to my friend, the Baptist preacher, if he had given me my shot. The Holy Spirit is the defining mark of if you're in or if you're out. He says interchangeably, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. So whose spirit is it? Say yes. He goes on and he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. If Christ is in you, the body's dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So Christ in you, continuing to be used as an interchangeable name for the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. He says, if Christ is in you, all supporting the statement, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Colossians chapter 1. I'm actually glad that that Luke's here, because I think, you know, however many years ago, I think he was the first one to say it. But he said, you know, that Holy Spirit ain't just some extra gift thrown in for free. Okay? You know, yeah. Every once in a while when I was a young guy, fall asleep on the couch, you know, wake up at 1-2 in the morning and the football game, you know, soccer game was over, and that infomercial had been running for the last 3 hours, right? So, you know, never did buy that knife set. You know, and they did tell me that if I acted now, they'd give me 2 knife sets for the price of 1. And, you know, that was pretty tempting, yeah, but they didn't get me at that. And right before I was ready to click her off and head to bed, they said, just wait. You know, the ticker's running down. There's 30 seconds left, right? You guys have all been here. Just wait. But if you call in the next 30 seconds, we'll throw in a complimentary knife sharpener for free. When the Bible says be immersed to receive God's Spirit, and if you have God's Spirit, you belong to Him, is the Spirit of Christ a knife sharpener thrown in for free? Or was it in order that the blessing and the promise to Abraham of the Spirit might be given to the nations? Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 says, of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Okay. Now, I always like to pause here because gave you a little bit of insight into my Baptist buddy here who showed up with his 12-point Google document for how to refute the Church of Christ. Okay, I just wanted him to support his position, right? Is he preaching the fullness of the Word of God? See, if Paul says, I'm made a minister according to the stewardship God bestowed on me to fully preach the gospel, doesn't that suggest that you can partially preach it? That's how I read it. So Paul's going to give us a little clue in here what fully preaching the gospel looks like. And so in verse 26, he says, that is the mystery. Oh, look at that. I'm all done. We're right where we started, right? What did God say through Paul? God has revealed his wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom, which none of the rulers of this world had understood, for had they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If Satan had known what he was doing, he never would have pushed mankind to reject and kill Jesus Christ. Paul says, I was made a minister on your behalf to preach the fullness of the gospel. In verse 26, he says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his holy ones, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among those who are far off. The Gentile. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That was the mystery from the beginning. That fellowship broken. God had a plan from the beginning to restore it, and it was always to dwell among his people. The fullness of the gospel includes Christ in you. Includes the mystery. You guys ever played Clue? Who done it? It's the mystery. But what do you need to crack it? You need a clue. God's done the same thing for us. From Eden to the tabernacle to the temple in heavenly Jerusalem, God's ultimate plan is to dwell among and within his people. This is not a backup plan. It is the original plan, a hidden plan, the promised plan, the great mystery of the scriptures. You are the temple of the living God, Christ in you, the Holy Spirit. By this we know, John said, that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Thank you.